John chapter 15, we're going to be in verse 17 through 21 this morning. Begins with a transition verse, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Father, we just bow in a moment of prayer, Lord, asking you to take your word and use it, Lord, as you choose. Lord, it's seed that's being cast forth in all of our hearts. And I pray the seed would land on good soil today. I pray that your Spirit would take it and bring meaning, application. Lord, even for some, it might save their souls forever and bring forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this morning as a church, as we endure and carry out the ministry you've charged us with. Lord, may these words uplift us and prepare us as we count the cost. In Christ's name, amen. The date was June 2nd, 1944, just 4 days before D-Day invasion, Normandy, France. This was the largest invasion force in the history of the world, and it still remains the largest. Allied navies had readied 6,900 vessels, 1,200 warships, 864 merchant ships, 13,000 aircraft, 160,000 troops spearheading the invasion. The bloody assault on the beaches of Normandy cost the lives of nearly 10,000 Allied soldiers. Now here's the question. You're general for a day. How do you prepare those 160,000 troops for the bloody battle they were about to face? How do you encourage them to be strong and brave in the face of a dangerous enemy? Well, one way you do it is to remove the surprise factor. This is no time to think for a minute that they might be facing a cakewalk. You need to be honest with your troops when they're going into harm's way. They need to know that there's an enemy ahead and there's extreme danger that lies ahead. The supreme commander over Europe at that time was Dwight D. Eisenhower. He issued an honest and encouraging message to his troops just 4 days before the invasion. What do you say to your troops when they're about to enter one of the bloodiest battles of World War II? What do you say to men whose blood is going to soon fill the beaches of Normandy and whose lives would come to an end and they would be little white crosses on the hillsides of France? You need to be honest with them. You need to inform them of the grave danger that lies ahead. Here's just a couple snippets from Eisenhower's message to his troops. Soldiers, sailors, airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the great crusade towards which we have striven these many months. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well trained, well equipped, battle hardened. He will fight you savagely. But the tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory, and I have full confidence in your courage, your devotion to duty and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck. Of course, you want to mix good luck with God's blessing, so you, yes. And let us beseech the blessing of the Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. The order of the day, June 2nd, 1944. Sometimes the most encouraging words you can bring to someone is the truth. And sometimes the most encouraging words you can bring to someone is to tell them the truth about the serious dangers that lie ahead. He said, your enemy is well trained. Your enemy is well equipped. They are battle hardened. He will fight you savagely. And these men knew what they were about to face. By the way, this is the same encouragement that our Lord is bringing to His disciples in today's passage. The last time our Lord was encouraging the 11 remaining disciples, that He was telling them that He was their friend. He says, I'm leaving you and I want you to carry out the great commission that I've given you. And He says, you're to love one another, love brothers and sisters in Christ, love each other. But our Lord wants to balance this encouragement of love and friendship with the reality of what they're about to face. Because if the upper room discourse stopped at verse 16, they might conclude that Jesus was going away, He was going to be their friend, they were to love each other in the context of the body of Christ and this mutual love society called the church. They would just sit there and love one another and be happy until Jesus Christ returns for them. But that was not their fate. In fact, that's not the whole of the Christian life. So what Jesus does is He takes away the surprise factor. Men, we're going to see in this passage, there's danger ahead. There's an enemy in front of you. And these are painful times that you live in. There's a world out there and it hates you, and there's a world out there that's hostile. That's why we come to verse 17. I see this as a transitional passage because it transitions us from the love we're to have for one another in the body of Christ and the friendship of Jesus Christ to us with the reality of what we're about to face. And there's a bridge there. In other words, these things I command you, that you love one another. And here's the linking thought, I believe. The world hates you. The world's going to persecute you. Many of you 11 are going to die in my name's sake. But until then, and as part of this, love one another, encourage one another. That'll give you the strength to endure what you're about to face. In other words, my love and my friendship, along with your love and friendship with one another, will be the only true love that you can expect to receive in this life, because you're going to be hated. But it'll get you through. And I want to encourage you with this truth. In fact, you're about to face a world that will hate you. And it'll be you, men, it'll be you, church, it'll be you, body of Christ. Those of us who love one another, it'll be us versus who? The world out there. And how does the world perceive us? They hate us. So get ready. Now today what I want to do is look at this passage under two headings. The first is a reminder of the persecution that we face as believers in Christ. And secondly, reasons for that persecution. And we'll see four reasons for that persecution in this passage. But it's just a brief reminder to us of the persecution that is ours in Christ. Verse 18. If the world hates you. Now, by the way, that if there isn't an if like we would normally use if in our English language. That is, in the event of the rare possibility that the world hates you, it doesn't mean that. In fact, in the Greek, this is what we call a first-class conditional if, which means if, in the sense of, and it will. You've got to add that to it, and it will. So, should the world hate you, and it will, that's Jesus' words of encouragement to the disciples. He's reminding them of the hostility that lies ahead. Since the world will hate you, and by the way, man, he says you've already experienced some of that hatred. Remember, it was back in Mark 13:9 where Jesus said, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. and the world will hate you. Now, who's the world? What's the world that's going to hate us? Well, the world, the cosmos, the created moral order that's around us, that stands in active rebellion against God, that world will hate you. That world that's under the headship of Satan and his dominions, his demons, it's a system that is set up against the kingdom of God. We call it the kingdom of darkness. It's the whole world out there that stands in opposition to what God is doing here on earth through his church in spreading the kingdom of God. The world will hate you. You say, well, Don, is this a reminder just to the 11? Is the world just going to hate the 11? Is this kind of a very small warning? No, it's a promise that attaches to Christians today. The world's going to hate us too because we're still out there in this world. Crosses all time barriers, this reminder. It's promised to every one of us who name the name of Christ. The world does what? It hates you. Do you believe that? Do you believe the world hates you? Is that your view of the Christian walk today? That you're out in a world that hates you? Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, be happy, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Philippians, Paul reminds us, chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, what a wonderful blessing that is, but also to suffer for his sake. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you, and it will. You say, well, Don, surely this promise must be for super Christians. This reminder and this promise of persecution must be for those who are missionaries or those who choose to go out into harm's way as Christians. Perhaps this is more directed to people like Arf and Kathleen Kahn, who quite a few years ago went to Pakistan as missionaries sent out from Montville, New Jersey. And they knew they were going into harm's way when they went to Islamabad. And sure enough, some men entered their house, took a gun out, and brutally killed that couple, martyred for their faith. Maybe this is speaking just to people that choose to go to dangerous places. And the response to that is no. Jesus reminding all of us of the hatred and the persecution that all Christians, you and me alike, will face in this life. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ shall what? Suffer persecution. All who are in Christ shall suffer persecution. We'll all be hated by the world. I mean, that means we're going to undergo verbal attacks, Matthew 5:11. We're going to be reviled. People are going to say evil things about you, slandered. False accusations are going to be made about you in this world. And if they can't stop you with words, they'll raise their fist. And if they can't stop you with their fist, they'll smash you until they'll kill you. So that's what you expect when you go out into the world as one of mine. It's amazing how many Christians today have been brought into the thinking that the world is a tolerant place for our faith. It flies in the face of the modern evangelical movement that Christ, we can have Christ without a cost. We can have forgiveness and still have the world. I mean, how many people, maybe some of you, believe that, you know, if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to be admired by your friends at work. They're going to think, look at those God-fearing people. What nice people they are. They love their God. And you'll be honored in the community for your church attendance and for your Christianity. Jesus says, no, no, no. He says, the world out there hates you. It hates Christians. And that's normative in the Christian life. You step back a few years and you see this spread over the history of the church. You see it begin to be exemplified by Jesus Christ himself, who was spat upon in the face. He was mocked and called illegitimate by his enemies. His flesh was ripped through by not only by a spear, not only by whips, but also by steel spikes that were driven into his hands. And he was hung, left out hung, to suffocate and die. That's Jesus. Then church tradition records the hatred that was carried out and the prophesied fulfilled right here in Matthew in John chapter 15, where we see that Andrew was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Thomas was slain in India. Matthew was run through with a spear at the order of a king. James was pushed from a high point of the temple and stoned to death. These are serious words that our Lord is speaking here. We go to the Reformation, we speed things up and go through the history of the church, and we see this hatred of the world is actually translated into applying to religious people. Religious people will persecute you. So we see the hand of the Church of Rome being raised against some of the reformers like John Huss. And what did they do with Huss? They took him out and they made a crown of paper. It wasn't thorns. It was a crown of paper. Mockingly, they put it upon his head that had little devils drawn around the paper crown on his head. And then they burned him. And he said, "My Lord wore a crown of thorns for me. Shall I not wear this crown for him?" You say, "Well, Don, that was then and this is now. Things are different. It's 21st century. PC time, America." True, the forms and the intensity of persecution change from time to time and place to place. By God's grace and His blessing, we do enter into times of peace and times of greater or less animosity. But it's a reminder to us as Christians, even here in Powell, Wyoming, Cody, Wyoming, that you will be hated by the world around you. You will face persecution for your faith. Let me give you an illustration. 20th century, Wyoming. Many years ago, my parents purchased a radio station in a small town in Wyoming. Normally, that'd be okay except for two facts. Number one, this was the only radio station that could be heard for miles around. And number two, the format was being changed from country and western to Christian. Since it was the only station that could be locally heard, and the gospel was the only thing that was going to be locally preached, and it was going to be preached 24/7 to the community, and that was the only outlet they had to listen to was the gospel, people soon decided to get upset and began to persecute them. I was thinking they could have made any other format out of it, and it would have been completely peaceful in this town. Talk radio, even big band era, didn't matter, but not Christ. First, the persecution was subtle, verbal mockings, Bible thumpers, fundamentalists, those kind of things. But then the name-calling turned to slander. One of the local elected officials told the newspaper that if he had a little dog and he got lost and he went to the owners of that radio station, that they would not even probably allow him to put a lost and found announcement because it's all about religion. This thought was followed by letters to the editor. Cartoons began to appear in the newspaper, mocking them and in the radio station. And soon the threats became physical. And there were phone calls, even threatening their lives. Now, I had lunch with my dad last week, and who reminded me that, I said, "Dad, how did that story end? I'm going to use it as an illustration on Sunday." And he says, "Well, I don't know if you remember," he says, "but your mom and I, we got in our truck and we had the U-Haul in back. We were basically forced out of town, so we left. We left town, and I literally applied the admonition of Matthew chapter 10. We drove out to the city limits. Scripture says, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." He says, we parked the truck right at the city limits. I got out of the truck. I took my shoes off. I knocked the dust off my feet. We got back in the car and we drove out of town. Now, I'm not describing some oppressive Islamic nation in the Mideast. I'm talking about a city, a small town in Wyoming, 20th century. Now, remember this, that the object of this chapter is to encourage us. And there should be encouragement to us to know that the world hates us and there's persecution ahead. We want to remove the surprise factor from the Christian walk. Don't be discouraged when you are persecuted. Don't be discouraged when you are hated. In fact, Matthew 5 says what? Rejoice! I believe with all my heart that if the Lord should tarry, we're going to see more and more overt forms of persecution, more outward expressions of hatred in the years and the days ahead. You little children that are here are going to see more of it than perhaps we did it even in our own lives. In fact, the only group in America today, even today, that seems to be open season as far as attack goes is the Christian. This should be a reminder to us. This promise of hatred and persecution has been a great encouragement in my life. In fact, what it's done for me is this. Whenever I see examples of persecution around me, it encourages me this way. Because I see there's no logical reason for this to happen. This is supernatural what's happening here. It's a strong reminder to me of the words of Christ. It's a strong reminder to me of the reality of Christ and the impact He has on a fallen world. Outside of divine revelation, it is unexplainable why, to me anyway, why a world would hate a group of people like you that love them. Why would a world hate you if you love them and do works of compassion to them and bring a message that brings forgiveness and the hope and the prayer of everlasting life? Why would anyone hate you for that? I find it amazing and even encouraging that we have terrorists in this country that are radical Muslims and they're out to kill us as a people. They're shooting soldiers on our army forts. They're murdering thousands by flying commercial jets into our high-rise buildings. They're blowing up bombs at the Boston Marathon. In fact, I don't know if you've heard this statistic or not, but more than 20,000 fatal terrorist attacks have taken place worldwide by the Muslims since 9/11. Yet how does the world view them? Refuses to call them terrorists because they don't want to upset their feelings. They won't even link the name of their religion to the terrorist activities that are taking place and the brutalities that follow them. In fact, in our own society, there's actually a sense in which they're given special privileges. Now, mark that alongside of Christians today in America. Those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ are persecuted. They're not blowing up buildings. In fact, they're showing sacrificial love to a world that's around them. A couple examples. Texas high school track team just last week. One of the track stars won his race, simply went like this, a gesture of thanking Jesus Christ for giving the strength to win the race. Punishment? His whole team was prohibited from going to the state playoffs because of a gesture of religion at one of their track meets. Perhaps you read recently of the study that's underway by the federal government to consider making evangelism by military chaplains a treasonous act, punishable by court-martial. Or maybe you read recently, well, as UCLA prohibiting a graduating student from thanking her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at a graduation ceremony. So this is what I'm talking about. How do you explain this kind of, yeah, it's minor, you say, but it's persecution. There's a hatred for the gospel message. Why is that? It doesn't seem logical on a logical level why people who preach a gospel of love would be snuffed out and persecuted. Some might argue, well, there's a political paradigm shift in America today. Our country is moving more to a liberal bent. So the way we can explain what's happening in religion today is by the liberal bent politically. No, it's not a political issue. It's not a logical issue. Politics doesn't explain it because it's always existed, Jesus says. And Jesus is saying, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Why is it that anyone would hate a Christian? Why would anyone persecute a religion that calls, we're called to love our enemies and pray for them and do good to them? Well, we have a reminder of persecution we just looked at. Now I want to give you four reasons why Christians are persecuted according to Matthew or John chapter 15. And what we're going to see is the answer in summary is not it's not political, it's not logical, it's theological. And so we're going to see under four headings here the reasons for persecution in the Christian life. One is a reflection of Jesus. Secondly, a removal from the world. Third, a relationship to Christ. And fourth, a refusal to believe in Christ. Let's look at the first one, a reflection of Jesus Christ. Why does the world hate you as a believer? Because you reflect to them Jesus Christ. You know that it, the world, hated me before it hated you, Jesus said. Why does the world hate you? Because the world hates Jesus. And they hated Jesus first. So don't be tempted to think that when you do receive some level of persecution that is directed to you personally. It's not. It's directed towards Christ in you. It's Christ they hate. And because Christ is in you and you're in Christ, you are the visible representation of Christ to the fallen world and they hate you. This is the same world that hated and persecuted me. It's the same world that nailed Christ to the cross. Why does the world hate Christ? Think about that. Why does the world hate Christ? Love incarnate. Why would you hate love incarnate? John 7:7, the world cannot hate you. You're part of it. But me it hates because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's why the world hates Jesus. He testified to them that their deeds are evil and they grind their teeth. The world hates Christ because it loves sin. The world hates Christ because he's the light. The world hates Christ because he's the truth. The world hates Christ because he's Lord and King and demands bowing submission. The world hates Christ because he's holy. The world hates Christ to the point where they want to stomp him out. And you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, and they're going to hate you in the same way that they hated him. That's why it's true of every age. It's true of every believer. The world hates Christ. They see Christ in you. So don't be thinking a strange thing if you find yourself persecuted. Second reason for persecution is a removal from the world, verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If, here we see the first class condition again, if it were possible that you were of the world, and you're a Christian, so, and you're not, the world would love its own. So if you were of the world yourself, if you were a worldly person, how would the world treat you? Well, they'd love you. But because you're not of the world does not love you, the world hates it. The world would love its own, it says here. And literally, this is a neuter singular, the world would love his own thing. And I try to figure out what thing is it the world would love. Well, the world loves itself. The world loves its spirit, its tone. It's the world loves its priorities. The world loves its characteristics of faithlessness and its own view of life and death and talk and money and popularity and entertainment. All that is the world's thing, and it loves it. And the reason why the world hates Christians is because you are not of this world, and you stand in absolute opposition to everything it loves. It hates all who stand in opposition. And that's why our lives, brethren, is, you know, we're a living example of Jesus Christ to this world. We should be. You know, if the world's out here and it's doing its thing, we shouldn't be in there doing our thing with them as part of it. We should be over here doing Christ's thing and standing in opposition to everything that the world stands for. And when you live that way, what happens? They hate you. That's why hatred of the world is good proof that you're in Christ. It provides a source of good assurance that you're not living a worldly life. And if you don't face that hatred and you don't see that opposition and you're getting slapped on the back and everyone's approving you and who you are as you name Christ, it could be indication that you're just living a worldly life just like them, and they love you. Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." The graphic truth, picture of this truth was seen the last couple of weeks on the sports page of the newspaper. Here's another contrast for you. Why does the world have a hatred for quarterback Tim Tebow and lovingly embraces a basketball player by the name of Jason Collins? Why does the world have a hatred for Tim Tebow, football player, and why does it lovingly embrace another professional player, basketball player, by the name of Jason Collins? Well, let's look at Tebow first. Tebow's a professing evangelical Christian. He's, you know, outwardly living a Christian life. He's standing in opposition to the world, and definitely standing and living a life in opposition to the most professional football players of the day. He's showing Christian love to young children who are sick and disabled. He's chosen to reject a life of drinking, drugs, partying, and spousal abuse that marks most professional sports players. In fact, he and his mother joined in a Super Bowl ad a couple years ago in opposition to abortion. So, I mean, here's a guy who's a role model, professing faith in Christ, trying to live out his Christian life in the context of the NFL. What's the world's response? They mock him. They mock him for being a kind of a freak, and he's told to keep to himself. Recently, he was let go by the New York Jets, having given him only a few starts in the last season. They mocked him as a limited talent who could not throw a football and had a style that did not mesh with the NFL. One radio commentator recently said, "I'm tired of hearing Tim Tebow and all this Jesus talk. He's a disgrace and an embarrassment." That's the world's impression of a man trying to live out his Christian faith in the midst of a world that hates him. So then you have a basketball player. You have a man by the name of Jason Collins, who last week was heralded as a what? As a hero. You say, what in the world did he do to become a hero as a basketball player? I mean, it was even to the point where the President of the United States of America got on a telephone and called him up and congratulated him. And he said, "I'm impressed by your courage, Jason." What was his great accomplishment? Well, he was the first male professional athlete to come out of the closet and openly declare himself a homosexual. The world loves it. The world loves its own. It honors its own. But you come out for Christ in the midst of a world like this, and you make a public profession of faith, and it hates you. And it's amazing. What makes it even worse is that Collins, who had a faltering career, who was at the very end of his career, is now considered one of the hot commodities because of his coming out of the closet as a homosexual. He now is the first male professional athlete to come out of the closet. Now, why such a difference? You got the Jason Collins, you got the Tim Tebow. Why such a difference? Well, the world loves its own and hates those who are not its own. Luther put it this way. He says, "The men of the world are as little friends as dogs and cats. In that which concerns Christ, they are in unanimous hatred." And perhaps you see how this corrects the modern-day notion that we should try and seek the favor of the world as Christians. That's a losing battle. It's common for professing believers today to downwardly adjust their life in this world to make it more worldly so that they will be more accepted and liked by those people that are around them. Listen to me carefully, young people. You want to gain the favor. I know this. You want to gain the favor of your friends at school, the people that are in your community, your young friends in the community. And you might be tempted to think that the solution is, well, if I'm more like them and less like Jesus, I will be more liked by my friends. If I can just immodestly dress the way they dress, and not stand out as peculiar in the crowd. If I laugh at their jokes or tell the same off-color jokes myself, boy, they'll really appreciate me. If I join in their parties and if I become sexually active as they're tempting me to become, I swear with the best of them, then I'll be liked by the crowd of young people. Wrong. You might be liked by the crowd of the young people, but you will not be liked by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what God thinks of this. James 4:4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Don't be an enemy of God. Don't lower your standards of holiness in an attempt to try and win the favor of your friends at work, your friends at school, your neighbors, even maybe family members. We're strangers, we're aliens, we're passing through this world, we're in the enemy's territory, and we're called to live a life that's holy. Young people, the world loves worldliness. The world will reward worldliness, and they'll hate Christians. And what Christ is saying, are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to be one of mine? Are you willing to stand out and be hated for my name's sake, as I was hated? This is a lesson, by the way, young people, it took me a while to learn early in my Christian life. I mean, I'm sharing this with you by way of my own personal journey and experience as a believer. Because I had a lot of friends that were unsaved before I came to know Christ, and I wanted to keep those friendships alive, I wanted to keep them going, and so I thought the way to do it was to continue to be friendly with them and do the things that they did. Evil rewards evil, and so the friends, you ever notice these friends, we call them friends, you know what these friends do? If they're doing something evil or wicked, what do they want you to do? They're trying to draw you in to do something evil or wicked. And what kind of a friend is that? So, you got your friends who are doing drugs. What do they want you to do? They want to drag you in. You want to be a friend? Come on, do drugs with me. If you don't do drugs with me, I'm not your friend. Or partying. As long as you did the evil deeds with them, they're your friends. But as soon as you stop doing those evil deeds, you know what those people you call your friends will do? They will turn their back on you. They'll walk away from you. And they won't even remember your name next week. I mean, I found this out when I was going to law school. I was saved in my last year of law school. And we used to take the train in from the suburbs into Chicago. Before I was saved, every Friday after school was out, we'd take the late train and we'd go to the bar at the bar station at the train station, and we'd drink and usually get feeling pretty good by the time we got on the train and headed home. And then God saved me. And I realized right away as I repented of all the sins that were in my life. One of them was, you know, I can't stop at the train station anymore with my friends and get drunk. So I told them, I said, guys, I said, you know, I'm a new creature in Christ. I've been forgiven. I'm a Christian now. And so I don't mind stopping at the train station. We're going to visit, but I'm not going to drink with you guys anymore because I've given that up. I've turned away from those things. And you know what they did? That was it. Those friendships that I thought were so dear and so close were over with. They wanted nothing to do with me. The only thing we had in common with each other was a bottle. That's it. You remove the bottle, and what happens to the relationship? There is no relationship. And these friendships, young people, that you might think are so big and so wonderful and so good, they're empty. And never compromise your holiness for the sake of a so-called friendship that really doesn't even exist. Out of that group, one guy, Vance Larson, I remember his name, he said, you know, Don, I don't care whether you drink with me or not. He says, I'm your friend. And so Vance and I, we'd ride the train together for the last year of law school. And I remember one time, I probably have told this story to some of you before, but I said, Vance, I says, why don't you come to church with me next Sunday? And he did. And I told the pastor, I said, Pastor, I said, Vance Larson's coming to church next Sunday. I said, will you preach the gospel? And he says, yeah, I'll preach the gospel. He says, and so he preached the gospel and all the heads, you know, this was how they did it in this church. All heads bowed. No one's looking around. Okay, here's the prayer. And then he gets the prayer. He said, raise your hand if you prayed that prayer. And I was peeking out of my eye. I looked over at Vance Larson, and Vance put his hand up, and he trusted Christ as a Savior. And I've lost contact with Vance over the years, but I did find out that he's a member of the Christian Legal Society, so I believe, best I know, he's still following the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see another reason for persecution. That is a relationship with Christ being a matter of lordship. Verse 20, Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Jesus is saying, remember the word that I said unto you. What word, Jesus? This word. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And those were the words that he spoke back in 13 verse 16 regarding washing of feet and the humility of humbly washing and serving one another. Now he's using the same language in reference to persecution. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, than his Lord, as it relates to persecution. And so, we shouldn't try and flee from persecution as Christians. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, suffered and died for who? For us. Now what are we? We're servants. Are you saying we deserve more in this life than he received? He was mocked. He was spat upon. He was beat. He was nailed. Can you expect better than that in this life? We should joyfully drink from the same bitter cup that he drank from and count it a joy to do so. Fourth reason why the world hates us, and that is a refusal to believe in God. Verse 21. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Why did they persecute Jesus? Because he didn't believe in God. Why do they hate you? Because the world doesn't believe in God. He says, all these things will they do unto you. What things? Hate you, persecute you, kill you for my name's sake. Why? Because they don't know him that sent me. And so here's probably one of the main reasons for persecution in our Christian life is that the world out there, your friends, your neighbors, the people you associate with who might hate you and persecute you for your faith, they don't know God. Not just know who he is, they don't know him personally through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the God the Father. They don't know Christ the Messiah. And so that means they're still in their sins, and spiritually we see them as what? As blind, ignorant. And their hearts bend towards sin. They love their sin. They're in their sin. And if you do anything to show them or say anything that will expose their sin, they're going to hate you. And what I'm saying is this, you cannot live the Christian life in a faithful way without exposing the sin of the people that are around you. Your life, without even opening up your mouth, should be a living example of holiness that brings conviction to sinners that come into your life. And then the words that you bring as well, the words of truth, have a convicting effect on the hearts and the lives of those around you. And when those who don't believe in God and trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are exposed of their sin, what do? They persecute you. So as long as there's going to be unbelievers walking on this earth, there is going to be persecution for the church. So let's wind this up and draw a couple conclusions from this passage this morning. Remember, and hopefully you're receiving this as encouraging words, because that's how our Lord meant them. That he's removing the surprise factor of the Christian life. Don't be surprised when men hate you. Don't be surprised when men persecute you. So it's a reminder to us of the persecution and the hatred and the animosity that lies ahead. And the reason for that is because we reflect Christ. We've been removed from the world. We have a relationship with Christ as Lord, and they refuse to believe in God. Now, perhaps you're here today without Christ. You're outside the kingdom of God. You're still in your sins. And unless there's grace that's been brought to you to come to Christ, I have to say that the Bible tells me this about your heart. In your heart today, there's an animosity towards believers, towards Christians. There's probably even an animosity towards the message that's being preached right now. Because what this message says is true of you, which is also, by the way, true of every one of us, is that we are all sinners. None of us want to hear that. And the Bible exposes that. And so what I'm praying is that what God would do today for anyone here without Christ is that he would start stripping away the blinders that keep you from seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would begin to take out that old heart of stone and remove it and place it with a new fleshly heart that's so tender towards God that it sees its sin and recognizes its guilt and is tender towards God and wants to believe in God and flee from sin. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if you were an unbeliever here today and you were brought to the point of believing and seeing that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that his death was a loving, sacrificial act for you? Say, well, Don, I'd like to become a Christian. Repent. Turn from your sins. Forsake your evil ways. But Don, I want to become a Christian. Trust in what Christ has done on the cross in his death, because that's your only sufficient payment for your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's a free gift, the Bible says. It's by his grace that he extends his love and his forgiveness to you. But having said that, this passage reminds us that there is a cost to being a Christian. Not a cost that you have to earn to become one, but once you are a Christian, you need to know what's on the other side. And what's on the other side is an animosity of the world, not a love of the world, an animosity of the world, and perhaps even persecution. And are you willing to live a life of following Christ that would result in that kind of response to those people around you? This was encouraging news to the 11 who were being sent out as witnesses who would soon be martyred. Or as John was, put on an island and a prisoner at Patmos. And we have the same calling today, brethren, as a church. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to go in the world and live a holy life. Advance the kingdom of God. We're to live a life they hate. We're to proclaim a gospel they hate. But go anyway. Go. And he removes the surprise factor because he says, go knowing this, that you will be persecuted and the world will hate you. But I want to close this morning just by looking at Matthew 5, just those few words there. Because, you know, the Beatitudes close with a blessing to all who are persecuted, who are reviled, where people say evil things against you. And the message that comes from this Beatitude is, be glad. Be happy when people persecute you. Rejoice. That's our response. And so then how do you respond to that good news? Verse 13 in Matthew 5 says, you're the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be salted? it is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Let's close with this encouragement from Christ. Church, Trinity, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but put it on a candlestick, and it giveth forth light unto all that are in the house. So let's leave here today, brethren, with a renewed commitment to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Father, we close with a heart of thanking you that you've chosen not to lure us into the Christian life without letting us know what lies ahead. There's full disclosure with the gospel that calls us to count the cost. Lord, I pray for anyone here without Christ that you would unfold them before you. Your word would come in and they would see the beauty of Christ and his death as being the sole payment for their sins, and they would want to follow Christ as Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, grace any sinner here today with salvation. May they come to Christ. And for all of us, Lord, may we reflect on the world that you've sent us into. May we be objective in seeing that world from your perspective. Lord, may we not be Pollyannish about our Christian life and how we live it, or Pollyannish about how we expect people to respond to us. But let us go in love, the power of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish your purpose. In Christ's name, amen.